the writer of, or one of the writers of Psalm 119, prayed, "Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word." The great thing about the Bible is that every time we look at it, we learn more and different things and so on. And I think I've preached on this passage quite a number of times, but I've never actually come to the conclusions that I've come to through this passage today, is that the Word of God is lively and not depending, as I said earlier, on our moods. And I think you don't have to look far back in your Bible to realize that a great change has taken place in a remarkably short time here in 2 Kings chapter 6, as we are given the text. Because not so long ago, according to 1 Kings 19, the forerunner to Elijah, that great prophet Elijah, was hiding in a suicidal funk, praying out in the wilderness, all on his own, that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have destroyed your altars, broken your covenant, killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." Not exactly an accurate assessment of the situation, but it was true that if you were a genuine believer in the covenant God of Israel in those days, you kept quiet about it. You could compare the situation with the underground church today. Lydia, not last Friday, but the Friday before, was praying for the suffering church, the underground church, which exists in places all over the world when the gospel is suppressed and those who want to preach it or follow Christ are in danger. Secret believers might meet together and worship and encourage one another, often in the under danger of arrest and imprisonment. I have a niece who is John's cousin, who when she was 20 years old and doing a gap year from university, volunteered to help an organization called Donkeys for Jesus. And these were a group of Christians who used to smuggle Bibles into China. She had to go to Hong Kong and be fitted with a special underskirt in which there were pockets sewn. These were filled with portions of scripture. And on top of that, she had to wear a big voluminous skirt to hide the scriptures hidden in her underskirt. Take a suitcase with a false bottom, full of portions of scriptures, and travel into mainland China, where she would meet a certain pastor who was leading an underground church. These were the days of Mao Zedong. I'm afraid the pastor met with arrest and imprisonment after she had made one of these journeys. But if you think about it now, that millions of Christians in China. We had a Chinese Christian who a Chinese girl, not a Christian, very famous table tennis player, four times a gold medalist, who came to Cambridge to learn English, and she told me that the vast majority of the Olympic team were Christians in China. And, you know, God's word cannot be suppressed, and this very often follows period of serious persecution. So, this man Obadiah, I'm going to shoot off at a tangent for a second, is definitely one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He was a secret believer. And his story is told in 1 Kings chapter 18. He was Ahab and Jezebel's palace administrator. And he must have had access to the royal larders. He was a devout believer in the Lord, says verse 4 of 1 Kings 18. And while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 of them and hidden them in 2 caves. Talk about the underground church. 50 in each, and he had supplied them with food and water. Wow, talk about the underground church here today. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, Lydia was praying for the persecuted church in our Friday prayer gathering, and she quoted the promise of Jesus, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And it so often happens that when God's believing people come under threat and oppression, the Holy Spirit bursts through in power and breathes new life into a moribund situation which seems hopeless. This is usually happening today, actually happening today all around the world. Now look at the situation in our passage all these centuries ago. 1 Kings chapter 6. Not so long ago, the company of prophets was hiding in caves like hunted animals, surviving on supplies that were probably, most probably, pilfered from the royal stores by Obadiah. And here they are, pointing out to Elisha that their numbers have so increased that the college, which was actually founded at Gilgal by Samuel 400 years before and had been adequate up to now, was now just not big enough anymore. The place that we meet is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole and build a place where for us to meet, there for us to meet, and there to live, says one version. In other words, a kind of a Bible college. The number of young men offering their lives in service to God had so increased. And it seems clear to me that the prophet Elisha was blessed with a rare pastoral gift. I don't know about you, but I always think of Elijah, his mentor, or his forerunner, as a totally uncompromising father, unapproachable, rather unapproachable character. There's an inevitable sense of mystery about a man who spent years of his life in the wilderness. You know, I was taught as a boy that Elijah was a living prophetic type of John the Baptist. And of course, that's what Jesus himself told us. And that Elisha was a living prophetic type of Christ. And there's a sense of that wonderful grace of humility in Elisha. In fact, he was content to be known as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah, his servant. Just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And we know him as the one who poured water on the feet of his disciples. So I just can't imagine that Elijah would have accompanied these young prophets to help with their building project. Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, no, my Lord," he cried out. "It was borrowed." Now, of course, we are looking back at days when something like an iron axe head would be a prized possession. We think nothing of it today. And it's perfectly true that we wonder why God should be interested in such a mundane item. But the owner of such a cherished resource was probably a tradesman whose living depended on his tools. I remember how distressed our dear late brother Joe was when his tools were stolen from his van. "They are my livelihood," he said, and when they were replaced, he kept them hidden under his bed. And to this day, they're in the bottom of the wardrobe. Nobody gets to touch them. So this young prophet was obviously distraught. "Oh, no, my Lord. It was borrowed," he's cried out, as the precious axe head sank without trace and settled into the mud of the Jordan River. But what are we to learn from this? Why has the Holy Spirit included this story in the canon of Scripture? In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So what are the lessons to be learned here? Well, we could do no better than look to Jesus for an understanding, because as he himself said to the Bible students of his day, "You diligently study the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And that's what this passage is all about. That's John 5, by the way, 39 to 40. So this Old Testament story is much more than a charming account of a kindly prophet, pastor, who relieved an earnest young man from the anxiety of losing a generous friend's treasured axe. It's really all about Jesus. It's a wonderful prophetic testimony to his grace and his power. All Scripture is God-breathed, says the Apostle Paul. All Scripture testifies about me, said Jesus. So Elisha cut a stick, threw it into the murky water, and that buried, lost axe head bobbed up to the surface like a cork. Now, this is the power of Christ. Christ crucified and raised from the darkness of the grave. This is the power of the cross, which raises the believer from sin and death. As a boy, I would sit in mother's Bible study classes on Sunday afternoons. I admit that my mind was prone to wander, but I do remember her pointing out again and again the symbolism of wood in the Old Testament. It points to the cross, she told us, as he set out to sacrifice his own son. Abraham took the wood for the sacrifice and laid it upon his son. Genesis 24, verse 6. And Isaac said, Father, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide a lamb, my son. John chapter 19, verse 17 tells us, carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Turn to the cross. It's not this wood here, up here. See it? It's not this wood which saves us. This symbolizes a new life. Past sins and indiscretions all forgiven. And I and you and all believers raised by the power of the Holy Spirit out of the darkness and the mud of sin into a new life. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy quickening power extend. Brilliant hymn that. And Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. And the man reached out his hand and took it. See, the truth is that our greatest need is to remain firmly attached to that source of life and power, who is Christ crucified, Christ raised from death, and Christ glorified at God's right hand. It's all too easy to find oneself sinking, as I did this morning when I wakened up. Drawn down into the murk, making us ineffective and unproductive in our faith, separated from the life that is in Jesus alone. Here's what our Savior had to say on this very subject in John chapter 15. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, all ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. No, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And the source of all this power, of course, is my verse, which I keep repeating to people who, when I meet them, people I've never seen before in my life, and I see the tremendous electrifying effect which this verse has. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, says Jesus. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. The lost axe head, which was rendered useless by separation from the source of its power, which would make it fit for use in the building of God's kingdom, same with us. Elijah took the axe head, gave it back to the young prophet. It wasn't going to be an icon or an object of worship. He gave it back to him so that he could put it to work. Just as with us, we all have different gifts and different tasks. We can all pray. We can all love one another. There have been times in my own Christian experience when I felt stuck in the mud of inactivity. And sometimes it's a real struggle to get back up to the surface out of this cloying mud. That's why I love that psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. Turn to me and hear my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. I've got a message for you. A song of praise to our God. Many will hear and see and put their trust in the Lord. That's our task as floating axe heads. Yeah. And I know all about the experiences of going through the difficult times. But I also know that God, in his mercy, if we look to Jesus, will always, always, sometimes it's a question of patience, of course, will always restore us, will always revive us through the power of the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, God bless you all.